I'm now going to begin with the reading of a lengthy passage of Scripture before my lecture. But instead, as in the course of the lecture, I will be reading shorter passages of Scripture as they relate to the several points that I would like to make tonight. The truth of the kingdom of God is absolutely central to the Scriptures. It was for the purpose of the realization of God's kingdom that Christ came into the world, and it is for the purpose of finally realizing that glorious kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth that Christ will come again at the end of the ages. Jesus was born to be the King. It was God's purpose to set Him ultimately upon His throne in the heavens. The truth of the kingdom of God was very prominent, therefore, in the mission and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is very clear from the many times in which He speaks of this kingdom. Altogether in the four Gospels, the kingdom is mentioned no less than 117 times. In the book of Acts, through the book of Revelation, this terminology is mentioned another 32 times. The Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached had as its chief subject the truth of the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. He spoke of the blessedness of the citizens of the kingdom. He spoke of their spiritual characteristics. They hungered and thirsted after righteousness, and therefore, for them was the kingdom of heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, He taught us the Lord's Prayer. And in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, He teaches us to pray the petition, "Thy kingdom come." He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that except our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He warns us to beware of false prophets, for not everyone that saith, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of God. He encourages the persecuted saints to rejoice and to look for the reward that He has prepared for them in the kingdom of God. During His earthly ministry, Jesus went everywhere preaching the kingdom. We are told that in Matthew 4 and verse 23. The gospel that He preached is called the gospel of the kingdom. Very often in His sermons, Jesus spoke of the truth of the kingdom, the nature of that kingdom, and the coming of that kingdom, the final glory of that kingdom. Jesus told His disciples that He would build His church and that to her He would give the keys of the kingdom, so that whatsoever they would bind on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatsoever they would loose on earth would be loosed in heaven. Matthew 16. The truth of the kingdom also figured very large in all of the parables of Jesus. According to the words of Jesus Himself, therefore, They are called mysteries of the kingdom. We can learn much concerning the truths of the kingdom of God from these parables, many of which begin with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto such and such." The reward that Christ promised to the faithful saints was the reward of the kingdom. "Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." Matthew 25 and verse 34. The theme of the last book of the Bible is the truth of the kingdom of God and its coming, and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It prophesies of the great battle of the ages that shall take place, the raging of the nations against the Lord and against His Christ. It speaks of the judgments of God that shall come upon this world, the signs that shall appear as Christ is ruling in heaven, and finally it concludes with glorious visions of the everlasting, glorious kingdom of God. In our series of lectures in this seminar, we have spoken much about the subject of the millennium, so-called. This subject addresses great issues concerning the kingdom. The millennium, whatever one's interpretation may be, refers to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It has to do, therefore, with the reign of Christ and the coming of Christ, both present and in the future. We speak, therefore, this evening on this great subject, the return of the Lord and the coming of His glorious kingdom. We shall divide this subject into three parts. First of all, speaking about the idea of the kingdom. Secondly, the progress and triumph of this kingdom, and finally, the Christian's expectation of this kingdom. The fundamental truth of this whole subject is the truth that God is King. He is the eternal and sovereign King of the whole universe. So prominent is the truth of the kingdom of God in Scripture, that one can rightly say that it is one of the central themes of the whole Bible. Many very important doctrines of the Christian religion are related to the truth of the kingdom and the realization of the kingdom of God. God is the eternal King. He is that as the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. He alone is the sovereign of all the universe. He rules over the universe according to His eternal purpose, accomplishing the sovereign counsel of His will. He governs the course of history, the history of the nations, from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. He controls the rise and fall of the nations. He reigns as God enthroned in the heavens. Never for one moment does He step down from His throne in the heavens. Never does He for one moment relinquish His absolute sovereignty. The truth of the kingdom is the truth of God's sovereign, almighty power and glorious majesty. David, the Old Testament type of the king, made this mighty declaration at the time when he dedicated the things necessary for the preparation of the building of the temple. At that time, we read that David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. Many of the Psalms speak gloriously about the truth of God's sovereign kingdom. Psalm 99 is versified in our Psalter in number 26 in this way. God is king forever. Let the nations tremble, throned above the cherubim by all the earth adored. He is great in Zion, high above all peoples. Praise him with fear, for holy is the Lord. When we speak of this great subject of Scripture, we do so with fear and trembling, with awe and reverence for our sovereign and glorious God. But when we speak of the kingdom, we do not speak of that truth by itself, but we speak of the new kingdom. The kingdom that God has ordained after the fall, or even in the way of the fall. The kingdom, the glorious kingdom of grace and salvation that he has ordained to realize in his Son, Jesus Christ. For his people have rebelled against him and fallen into sin. The kingdom of which we speak tonight is the kingdom that involves translating God's people from the dominion of darkness into the glorious kingdom of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That kingdom is defined by the late Reverend Hoeksema in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism in this way. The kingdom is the commonwealth of God, in which God is king, in which he is known and acknowledged and loved and freely obeyed as the sovereign of all, whose word is law written in the hearts of all the citizens of the kingdom. According to God's sovereign decree, it was his eternal purpose to realize that kingdom in his Son, Jesus Christ. Of this, the psalmist speaks gloriously in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Many of the Psalms could be quoted that prophesy of God's eternal purpose to establish His kingdom in His Son, Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 24 says, Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The kingdom of Jesus is the kingdom that God has ordained for the salvation of His people. It is a kingdom of grace and of salvation. The citizens of that kingdom will ultimately be the elect of God from before the foundations of the world. They will be those who have been chosen unto salvation by God's grace. They will be those who are regenerated by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. These will be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Colossians 1 and verse 13. They will be saved out of the kingdoms of this world, out of the kingdom of darkness, of sin and death. They will be delivered. They will be declared righteous in Jesus Christ, and they will be made the heirs of the everlasting, glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. We can learn much from the descriptions of the kingdom of God that we have in Scripture. There are several of these. That kingdom is called the kingdom of God. God ordained it. God realizes it. God maintains it. Its purpose is the glory of God. In that kingdom, men will serve and glorify God as their God. The great purpose for the realization of this kingdom is the glory of God. It is called in Scripture also the kingdom of heaven. That indicates the origin of this kingdom and the heavenly character of this kingdom. It is not a kingdom that arises upon this earth. It is not a kingdom that is realized through the armies of this world, or through the wisdom and power and might, the science and technology and ingenuity of man. It is a kingdom that is realized by God from His throne in the heavens. The power of this kingdom is God's power. It is a heavenly power. The character of this kingdom is heavenly and spiritual. The blessedness of this kingdom is heavenly and spiritual and not carnal. This kingdom is called in Scripture also the kingdom of God's dear Son and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this kingdom is realized in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is realized through His cross and resurrection and exaltation. Finally, He will be exalted and worshipped and adored. by the subjects of this kingdom. For it pleased God the Father that he should glorify himself in the highest sense in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he will do that in this way, by making his Son the exalted, glorious Lord of this kingdom. This kingdom is one of righteousness and salvation. Throughout Scripture, that is emphasized. It is a kingdom of righteousness, truth and equity, judgment, holiness are the characteristics of this kingdom. As such, this kingdom stands absolutely antithetic to the ungodly kingdoms of this world. The subjects of this kingdom are those who are delivered from the ungodly kingdoms of this world by the mighty power of the grace of God and through the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. This kingdom has a glorious universal character to it. It is not universal in the sense that the citizens of this kingdom will include all men that ever lived upon this earth. It is universal in this sense that according to God's purpose, its citizens shall be gathered through the power of the preaching of the gospel from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. That idea concerning the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ was not an afterthought on the part of God that, so to speak, he came up with after the Jews rejected this kingdom. This is God's eternal and glorious purpose that his kingdom shall be gathered out of all the nations of the earth. The universal character of this glorious kingdom shall be evident, not in that it includes all the peoples of the earth, but in that it includes God's elect saints from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. The Old Testament prophets already prophesied of this truth of the kingdom. In Isaiah, in Daniel, in Zechariah, in many other places in the scriptures, this glorious aspect of the kingdom is spoken of. This kingdom will not be merely among the Jews. Its citizens will be gathered out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. The culmination of this kingdom will not be on earth, but it will be in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. This kingdom will come in the way of the judgment of this ungodly world. Before the final realization of this kingdom, there will be a universal judgment upon this ungodly world that is spoken of in 2 Peter most vividly. The ungodly world is reserved by God unto the day of judgment, and when Christ shall come in the day of the Lord, then the Lord shall come in his judgment, and heaven and earth shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness, in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That new and glorious kingdom shall come through a radical change of this present world, not through the annihilation of this present world, for Scripture also speaks of the regeneration and restitution of all things in connection with the coming of this kingdom. But it will come in the way of the judgment and purification of this present world by fire. It will come in the way of the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. Through history, this kingdom has made glorious progress. All through the Old Testament, we have wonderful prophecies of the coming of this kingdom. We really have that already in the first promise concerning the destruction of the seed of the serpent. We have prophecies of that through the history of Israel. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh shall come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Genesis 49 and verse 10. The prophecy of Balaam speaks of the star that would arise out of Jacob. The whole glorious history of David and of Solomon is so central to the whole of the Old Testament. All of the glorious types of the triumphs of David over his enemies, of the establishing of Jerusalem and Mount Zion and the throne of David, are types and shadows of the coming of this kingdom, particularly the great promise of God to David, his covenant promise, that the seed of David would sit upon his throne, the throne of his kingdom, and that this kingdom would endure forever and ever. The prophets of old spoke of this kingdom. They spoke of this kingdom in the types and figures and shadows of the days in which they lived and ministered. They did not merely write history beforehand. Their prophecies are not therefore to be understood as literal narrative history, but they wrote by the Spirit of God, using the types and shadows of Israel and of the day in which they lived. These types and shadows were spiritual figures of the kingdom of Christ that was to come. From their vantage point, these prophets could only see that kingdom as one glorious whole, and it is that. They were not close enough to the realization of that kingdom so that they could see that there was a separation between the first coming and the final coming of Christ. They saw the coming of that kingdom as one glorious whole. They prophesied concerning it from that perspective. Today we can understand these prophecies as they have been fulfilled in Christ. We can understand the spiritual meaning of the types and shadows used by the prophets. We can now understand them in the light of the New Testament. The New Testament scripture gives us in many places examples of how these types and shadows are to be interpreted and how they were spiritually fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Christ came when Jesus Christ came into the world in the fullness of time. Therefore, his forerunner, John the Baptist, preached the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He spoke of the need, he spoke of the nearness of the kingdom. He spoke of the need of repentance. When Jesus Christ was born into the world, the kingdom of God had come into the world. In a very real sense, Jesus was born as king. The wise men who came from afar to worship him understood that Jesus Christ was born as king. Jesus came into this world in order to realize that kingdom. But he would realize that kingdom in an entirely surprising and wonderful way. The way in which he would realize that kingdom would speak volumes concerning the nature of his kingdom. That was revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ in his triumphal entry, as it is called, into Jerusalem. He did not come into Jerusalem with an army to overthrow the government of Jerusalem and replace it with his own earthly government. He did not come into Jerusalem to challenge the Roman Empire. He came to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Meek and lowly. He came to give himself over unto his enemies to be crucified. He came as a lowly king. He came to give himself over to his enemies. He would realize his kingdom in a most amazing way because of the nature of that kingdom. He would realize that kingdom in the way of sacrificing himself on the cross, in the way of making atonement for the sins of his people and accomplishing righteousness on their behalf. For the kingdom that he came to establish was a kingdom of righteousness. He came to die the accursed death of the cross. To the eyes of men, it appeared as though the Lord Jesus was defeated at the cross. When he stood before Pilate, he was questioned regarding his kingdom. Art thou a king? And the amazing answer of Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, was, "My kingdom is not of this world. Else would my servants fight." This is one of the great statements of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his kingdom. This kingdom is not realized by carnal weapons or by carnal armies. The truth of this is hidden from this ungodly world in the sovereign purpose of God. And therefore, the ungodly world mocks and ridicules Christ the King. The cross is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. They are offended by the cross and they are offended by the kingdom that Jesus came to realize in the way of the cross. And so, not only do they reject this king, they despise him. They crucify him. They pour out all of their contempt upon him. They had hoped that he had come to realize a carnal and earthly kingdom. They were utterly disappointed, and therefore they hated Christ, the King. But in fact, according to the purpose of God, the kingdom of Christ was realized at the cross of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 15, through the cross, he spoiled principalities and powers and made an open show of them, triumphing over them. Colossians 2 and verse 15. After that he died, he arose again the third day. In his resurrection, he triumphed over the power of death and hell. He was revealed as the mighty Son of God, the great Lord of his kingdom. And afterward, he ascended up on high, was exalted to the right hand of God, to his throne in the heavens. He was exalted above all principalities and powers and dominions in heaven and in earth. And to him were given all power and authority in heaven and earth. The kingdom of Jesus Christ was realized when Christ, the King of that King, was exalted to his throne in the heavens. Even now, Christ reigns sovereignly over all the nations of the earth and over the whole of the course of history. He is as exalted as he ever will be. He reigns supremely. He accomplishes the purpose of God. He realizes the purposes of his kingdom as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. His kingdom came also when from his throne on high, he poured out his spirit into the hearts of his people. For the people of God, chosen by God's grace, are made citizens of this kingdom through the wonderful work of the Spirit of the exalted Christ. Through that Spirit, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is realized in the hearts of his people. Christ is King. He reigns in the hearts of his people. He works in their hearts the spiritual righteousness of his kingdom. Therefore, as is plain from many passages of Scripture, the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ is a present spiritual reality. It is a present reality because Christ is now enthroned in highest glory in the heavens. It is a present reality because his kingdom is realized in the hearts of his people. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is not a carnal kingdom. It is a kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, therefore, Jesus says, does not come by observation. Neither shall men say, lo here or lo there. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom, as it's realized here among God's elect people, is spiritual and invisible. Very important it is to understand this aspect of the kingdom. It is not carnal, it is spiritual. That it is spiritual, however, must never make us imagine that it is not real. It is real. It is as real as God himself. And as real as the work of God's grace in the hearts of his people. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of salvation. The kingdom according to which Jesus Christ, by his grace and Holy Spirit, delivers us from the kingdoms of darkness and makes us citizens of the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The chief error of both premillennialism and postmillennialism is that they are looking for a carnal kingdom. We find nothing in Scripture that suggests that the kingdom of Christ is going to be realized in a carnal way. It is spiritual. Its character is spiritual. Its righteousness is a spiritual righteousness. Its blessings are spiritual blessings. So Paul says that the kingdom of God is not in meat or drink, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The great blessings of this kingdom are the blessings of the righteousness of God, of peace with God, of knowledge. The true knowledge of God, of fellowship with God, of the enjoyment of the favor and blessing of God on our life. Because this kingdom is spiritual, therefore, the wicked and the ungodly have no part in this kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11 says this, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That indicates the spiritual character of this kingdom, and those who are by the grace and Spirit of God, citizens of this kingdom. The Church of Jesus Christ and this kingdom are very closely related. Another one of the chief errors, we believe, of both the premillennial and postmillennial understanding of the kingdom is their separation, the separation that they make between the kingdom and the Church of Jesus Christ. If they do not make that separation, at very least, they teach that the idea of the kingdom is far more important, far more extensive, and far more glorious than the truth of the church. And so many advocates, especially of post-millennialism today, have very little use for the church. Many of them do not even consider it important to be a member of the church. They think that the church is far too narrow-minded and self-centered. It is almost irrelevant as far as the realization of the kingdom. The cause of the kingdom, rather, is advanced by parachurch organizations, independent from the church. These organizations are connected with the church in as far as they seek the monetary support of the church, but they operate by themselves, and they imagine a vision that is broader than the church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes they even express that they despise the church. They imagine that the church is concerned only about pushing around dusty doctrines and endless debates regarding ancient creeds that are almost entirely irrelevant as far as the kingdom is concerned. But Scripture makes very plain that the kingdom of God and the church of God are one. This is brought out in many ways in Scripture. One of the most powerful teachings concerning that are the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, where he declares as the sovereign Lord, "I will build my church." And in the same passage, he says to the members of the church represented by the disciples at this time, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom." In Hebrews chapter 12, using Old Testament typology, as the book of Hebrews does throughout, it speaks of, on the one hand, Mount Zion, the Old Testament type of the church, and the name of that church, the Church of the Living God. Beautiful is that church. Central is she to the cause of the kingdom. Another beautiful example of the unity between the church and the kingdom is the book of Revelation. One of the most amazing things of the book of Revelation is that it begins with a vision that reveals Christ, the glorified, exalted Lord, dwelling in the midst of the candlesticks, the golden candlesticks, which we are told represent the church of Jesus Christ. This book of Revelation is all about the realization of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ. And it begins very significantly with this revelation of the church and Jesus Christ in her midst. This entire book is addressed to the church of Jesus Christ, who are made kings and priests by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is clear from Scripture and also the Reformed confessions that the kingdom of God and the church are one in Scripture. And that's a very, very important truth, as I want to bring out in just a little while. So in the Heidelberg Catechism, in commenting about the petition, "Thy kingdom come," the Heidelberg Catechism has this as part of its explanation: "Preserve and increase thy church." The kingdom of Jesus Christ shall be realized in the way of his sovereignty over history. In the course of history, as prophesied by Scripture, this world will become worse and worse. There will be great apostasy. There will be many deceivers. Concerning these, we are warned in Matthew 24. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we are warned that before Christ's return, there must first of all be a great falling away, and the man of sin must appear before the return of Christ. Many other scriptures warn of the apostasy of the last days. There will be men who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Men will no longer endure sound doctrine, but they will go after false teachers. The kingdom of Christ will be realized in the way of the world growing more and more wicked. It will be realized in the way of the organization of the nations of this world into the kingdom of Antichrist. A short time before the kingdom of Christ will be finally realized, the kingdom of Antichrist will rule on this world. The kingdom of Christ will be realized in the way of great tribulation for the saints, greater tribulation than the church has ever known. They that live godly, all they that live godly will suffer persecution. There is a method of interpretation of the Bible called preterism, referred to by some of our former speakers, that want to relegate all of these passages by all sorts of allegorical interpretations to having been fulfilled at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. But we see in all of those attempts that those interpreters of Scripture who claim to be careful interpreters, literal interpreters of Scripture, go to all sorts of strange explanations to do away with these serious statements of the Word of God concerning the coming of the kingdom of Christ. The book of Revelation teaches us that through all these ages, Christ sits enthroned in the heavens. He rules over all the nations. His sovereign purpose is accomplished. Though they do not acknowledge him as king, he rules the nations with a rod of iron. Though the nations take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, for he holds them all in derision. And the time will come when Jesus Christ the King shall come to destroy the nations of the earth. He shall come to realize his new and glorious kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what we believe is the clear statement of the Scriptures. And this is the perspective that we believe is contradicted by the false teachings of millennialism. This is contradicted by the teaching of premillennialism. According to that teaching, Christ came as the King of the Jews into the world, and he offered his kingdom to the Jews, and they rejected him. And therefore, Jesus turned to the Gentiles. The present age in which we live is a temporary age, a parenthesis. During this time, Christ gathers his church from the Gentiles. He will return at the end of the ages before a period of 1,000 years. He will return to this earth. He will usher in a millennium kingdom in which he shall rule among the Jews in the earthly city of Jerusalem. The temple will be restored. Christ will again live and reign on this sin-cursed earth. He will rule over the Jews, and he will rule the world from Zion. at that time, all of the Old Testament types and shadows will be restored, and Christ will sit upon David's throne, surrounded by the types and shadows of the Old Testament, the very types and shadows that he fulfilled in his cross and resurrection. And that's supposed to be the glorious kingdom of Christ. It is earthly. It is carnal. It is limited to the reign of Christ over the Jews only. It contradicts all of Scripture. This period of time will again be followed up by a period of apostasy, even though Christ is reigning on the earth. There will again be a period of great apostasy, the rise of the kingdoms of this world and of Satan and the forces of evil, and Christ will come a second time to destroy this world, and then he will establish his kingdom on earth only for the Jews. The Gentiles will be taken to heaven. The Jews and the Gentiles will, for all eternity, be a separate people. We reject that perspective of the kingdom of Christ. It is not a glorious perspective. As one writer says, it involves a U-turn on the part of Christ. Once he fulfilled all the types of the Old Testament, and now he returns again and sits in the midst of all of these types. Once he ascended into heaven to become the Lord of his heavenly glorious kingdom, now he comes back to earth, disappointedly, to reign in an earthly and carnal kingdom. And that kingdom will still have sinners in it. There will still be the rise of the forces of evil and the powers of Satan. We believe that all of that is contrary to the Scriptures and unworthy of what the Scriptures say about the glorious kingdom of Christ. We also reject the post-millennial view of the coming of the kingdom of Christ. That view has, over the years, taken on various forms, and it wouldn't be fair to condemn them all in the same way. Nevertheless, they are all, we believe, contrary to Scripture. In the early beginnings of the promotion of that view, there were those who imagined that at the end of the world there would be a worldwide revival, a universal conversion of all the peoples of the earth, and that would be accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. That concept of post-millennialism was soon, however, replaced by a far more liberal view that arose in the 18th century in Europe out of rationalism and humanism. According to that view of the kingdom of Christ would be realized on earth through the science and efforts and wisdom and power of men. There would be great labors among the nations of the earth. They would bring about the brotherhood of all men, the equality of all men, the distribution of economic prosperity equally to all nations, and they would realize a golden age where there would be peace and prosperity, social justice, political unity among the nations. That liberal view has almost no place whatsoever for religion. It was a kingdom realized by the wisdom and power and achievements of men. That kingdom idea received a devastating blow from the two world wars that took place. It became obvious to the world that there would not be such a golden age of peace and unity and prosperity. The idea of postmillennialism in its liberal form continues to exist in the world and continues to rise at various times to prominence. This is the idea of modernism. According to modernism, all the peoples of the earth are citizens of the kingdom of God. God loves them all. They all belong to His kingdom. A number of years ago, the World Council of Churches had as its theme for its meeting, "Thy Kingdom Come." That kingdom was imagined to be realized through the great social, political, economic efforts of men, creating finally a worldwide golden age of human glory. In more recent times, a new form of postmillennialism has arisen that is today troubling Reformed and Presbyterian churches. This new form of postmillennialism is called Reconstructionism or theonomy. This philosophy also envisions that before the return of Christ, there will come a time when there will be a golden age. A golden age in which the kingdom of Christ will have a very prominent earthly presence, a glorious earthly presence. This kingdom will be realized not by the gospel, but according to this philosophy, by a certain law word of God. That's why it's called theonomy. The law will be taught, the law of the Old Testament, the whole law of the Old Testament will be taught among the nations of the earth, and the time will come because of common grace operating the hearts of the natural man that this law will be almost universally accepted. Nations and politics will be reconstructed on the basis of this so-called law. And this will create for a time a new and glorious age dreamed up by the teachers of this new form of post-millennialism. Again, the chief error of this whole notion is the error of a carnal kingdom. It denies the words of Jesus Christ, "My kingdom is not of this world." The advocates of this philosophy strongly reject and condemn the Reformed teaching of amillennialism. They claim that the Reformed teaching of amillennialism is pessimistic. It is a denial of the power and glory of Jesus Christ. And so one of its advocates even says that amillennialism is a blasphemy of Christ. But also this form of postmillennialism is a denial of the true kingdom of Christ, its righteousness, and its spiritual character. It envisions a temporary kingdom of cultural renewal, of states accepting the law of God, of temporary peace and prosperity that will still finally be overthrown in the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. We believe that the Scriptures teach us to look for one new and glorious kingdom that shall come at the end of the ages when the exalted Lord Jesus, who even now reigns sovereignly over all history, when he shall return on the clouds of glory. This is the hope of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is not a pessimistic hope. This is a glorious hope. This hope is, in fact, the great incentive for true godly living on the part of the citizens of the kingdom of Christ as they wait for the coming of this kingdom. These citizens understand the spiritual character of the kingdom of Christ. They know that the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of righteousness and holiness. They live in expectation of the coming of the glorious kingdom of Christ. They watch for the signs which Christ prophesied to be fulfilled in the world in which we live. They see the rise of Antichrist. They see the apostasy of the church. They see that the world is getting worse and worse as time goes on and the faithful are very few in number. They see the signs of the coming of the final age, the great age of tribulation, when all the saints of God suffer persecution. They hear the word of Christ concerning the coming of this kingdom. They wait for that kingdom. Obeying the word of Jesus Christ, they must separate themselves from this ungodly world, and they must live hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of the kingdom. They understand the unity between the church and the kingdom. They do not imagine that the cause of the kingdom is promoted by a parachurch organization that advocates all sorts of social and political activities. They believe that the church is loved of Christ. He gave himself to redeem her. We are members of the church. He gave to that church the gospel, the power of the kingdom. The calling of the citizens of the kingdom is always to be members of the Church of Jesus Christ. They are not to forsake the assembling together of the saints as the manner of some is, so much the more as they see the day approaching. As they are members of the church, they are encouraged and instructed in their kingdom calling. They know that the church is beloved of Christ. They know that Christ rules above all principalities and powers and dominions for the sake of the church, as we are told in Ephesians chapter 1. Before the return of Christ, the gospel must be preached unto all nations. The great activity of the kingdom is the preaching of the gospel. That church resists the attempts of the wrongful teachers concerning the kingdom to draw away its young people to be involved in activities that supposedly promote the kingdom, social, humanitarian activities far away from the church in a distant place in the world. They are not deceived by the imagination that this is the real work of the kingdom. Those who look for the kingdom of Christ are faithful members of the Church of Jesus Christ. They are those who separate themselves from the ungodly world. They are those who strive by the grace and Spirit of God to live according to the spiritual characteristics, the law of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They condemn this ungodly world. They know that the day will come when Christ shall come. And when Babylon shall be destroyed, as Revelation 18 and 19 teaches so clearly, all the kingdoms of the world, all their glory, all their science, all their wisdom, and all their technology shall be destroyed because of sin by the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. We look for the final glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. We see the visions of that kingdom and its coming in the book of Revelation. We look for the day when the innumerable host of the saints shall be gathered before the feet of King Jesus, who saved them from the kingdom of darkness and delivered them into the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wait for the sounding of the trumpet of God, when all the saints shall be gathered, and when they will sing the everlasting praises of God and of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth forever and ever. Blessing and honor and power and glory be unto our God and unto the Lamb that sitteth on the throne forever and ever. Amen and amen. Thank you. The first question is belief in a future great tribulation essential to Reformed orthodoxy? And if it is, why? I think the answer, first of all, is that it's taught clearly in Scripture that there will be great tribulation. And also, it's true that God in Christ rules sovereignly over this tribulation as well, and he uses the tribulation to sanctify the church. So I think it's very important for the Reformed Christian to know that the tribulation is coming, and that standing for the truth of God's word in the last day is going to involve great tribulation, and standing for the Reformed truth, as by God's grace we have it given to us in our church, is going to pretty soon involve great tribulation for us. In your opinion, what is the greatest sign today that the kingdom of Christ is coming, or that the day of judgment is fast approaching? I think it's very evident that all the signs mentioned in the scriptures are very, very evident in our modern day age. Certainly, the increasing wickedness of this world is absolutely shocking. That anyone can imagine that this world is getting better and better, and that we are moving to a golden age of righteousness on this earth, of peace on this earth, is utterly blind to reality. So that's a very obvious sign. And if we know the truth and we measure the modern day church by the truth, then we certainly also know that there is great apostasy in our day. We see denominations that were once bulwarks of the faith departing from the very foundations of the faith. And we are living, therefore, in the last days of great apostasy that will happen before the return of Christ. And finally, of course, the chief sign of the return of Christ, as Jesus makes plain in Matthew 24, is the preaching of the gospel to all nations, and especially in connection also with modern day methods of communication. Never in the history of the world have we come as close to the time when the gospel will have been preached throughout the entire world. Should we also emphasize that we believe that we will inherit the earth? Will we not live in the new kingdom on earth? I think that's a very nice question And that is a good thing to emphasize. There's lots of interesting passages of Scripture. The post-Mills accuse us of being defeatist and of presenting a Christ who is a failure, who stands by while the world is destroyed. And that's false for many reasons, but it's also false from this viewpoint that this present world is not going to be annihilated. It will be renewed, purified by fire, as 2 Peter 3 teaches. This present creation groans and travails, according to Romans chapter 8, waiting for the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we will live in a new heavens and on a new earth. Now, there's lots of interesting questions about that. But I think emphasizing this also has the value of showing that the eternal kingdom of Christ is not going to be some vague ethereal existence. It is going to be an existence of God's people, the kingdom of Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth. It's very likely that there will be trees and plants and animals in that kingdom, according to some of the prophecies of Scripture. Does the establishment of the state of Israel have any spiritual significance, or yet the combination of any Middle East countries? Is this trying to establish God's timetable? We do not agree, emphatically we do not agree, that what happened in Palestine is the fulfillment of prophecy in the manner in which the premillennialists teach. We do not believe that the present day Israel is the Israel of God. It is just as ungodly as all the Arabic nations around her are. And the battles that are going on there are not battles by any means between the people of God and the Muslims, the ungodly. Israel is ungodly. It rejected Christ, her king, and it is going to be condemned for that. If we can see anything happening, we can see that all the wars that are happening in the Middle East are the fulfillment of the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. There is no indication in this history that Christ is going to come back and reign in an earthly Jerusalem. What place the Arabic nations have in the fulfillment of biblical prophecy is a very, very interesting question, and I've been thinking about that a lot, especially since all the news of the battles in that area of the world, and that's not an easy question to answer, I guess. We have always been taught, and I believe that's the scripture teaching also, that the Antichrist will arise out of nominal Christendom, joined together with the nations of Gog and Magog on the four corners of the earth. All right. Is Antichrist a single person? Will he be completely opposite from Christ? I don't think we can answer with absolute certainty that Antichrist will be a single person. It's possible that he will be finally one mighty world ruler or one world power. I don't think we have enough biblical data to make a final conclusion on that. That the Antichrist is absolutely the opposite of Christ is, of course, exactly what the word Antichrist means and what the Bible tells us about Antichrist. He will stand in the place of Christ and claim to be Christ, but will ultimately be the man of sin inspired by the devil. And he will do his work by deception. So he will in many ways try to pass off the imagination that he is Christ, the Savior of the world. But when he is examined carefully, as he must be, by the faithful saints of God through the Word of God, it will be very plain that he is absolutely the opposite of Christ, the enemy of God and the enemy of Jesus Christ.